The scripture reading you find in the book of Acts, and we read chapter 21, the verses 1 through 14. That's Acts 21, and we will read the verses 1 through 14. And there we read the Word of God, and that is a section where Paul has just left the elders of Ephesus. He has left them on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, and then they have prayed together, and now the Apostle Paul is carrying on with his journey to Jerusalem. And there it says in verse 1, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Kos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. And now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand, and sailed into Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them 1 day. And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, who did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. So far the reading of God's holy word. The text for the sermon is formed by the verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9, let us read the words of our text again. And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, who did prophesy. So far the words of our text. Beloved congregation, the Lord rises up men. He raises up men who are in his service. We see that among the apostles. And we also see that among other men in the New Testament. And among these other men, we find a person who was outstanding, a person who is described to us as a man full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. His name is Philip. He is not Philip, one of the apostles, but this man is Philip, He is designated as the evangelist. And we wish to focus our attention in this service on some aspects of his work. And we meditate on Philip as he is at Caesarea. And we focus upon his holy calling, his home, and his hospitality. We meditate on Philip at Caesarea, and we consider his holy calling, his home, and his hospitality. So who was this man, Philip? And how did he receive this holy calling? And what was his calling actually? Well, his calling was initially to be a deacon. And how did that come to pass? Well, to see this, we must look at that early church in Jerusalem. There was a time in this world history when there was one Christian congregation, and it was at Jerusalem. And there, that Christian congregation was richly blessed. We read about it in the beginning of the book of Acts, that the Lord prospered them, and the Lord added daily to the congregation. They were held in high esteem among the common people at Jerusalem. And so, and at times we say we wish we could return to that early beginning, a congregation full of love and communion, when they shared everything, a congregation where there was peace and joy and love, and the fruit of the Spirit was abounding. We look back with a sense of desire to that early church in Jerusalem. But we must realize that that early church in Jerusalem was under assault. Repeatedly, the devil assaulted that congregation in very subtle, in very mean ways. And it could have happened that, humanly speaking, that the congregation would have dissolved and ended up in turmoil. It started already when things were going so well and people had so much love for one another and for the cause of the Lord. They sold everything they had and they laid the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. And the apostles could distribute them as they saw fitting to promote God's kingdom and to take care of the needy. And then there was this subtle assault of the prince of darkness to let two members of the congregation lie towards the apostles, lie towards the congregation, and lie before God and the Holy Spirit. And Peter, by special revelation, saw that Ananias and Sapphira were dealing very wickedly and deceitfully. And if Peter would have condoned that and brushed that over and would have reasoned, well, at least they're giving us some of the proceeds and they will just leave it as is to promote the peace. If Peter had gone along that avenue, then God's displeasure would have fallen upon the congregation and the Holy Spirit would have been grieved. But Peter saw straight through the deceit and realized its implications and accused Ananias and Sapphira, "Why have you agreed to lie against God and against His Holy Spirit?" And the Lord punished them there and then. They dropped dead. And great fear came upon the people. And they realized what's happening there in that early church, the Christian church at Jerusalem. That's a holy congregation. And then it didn't take long before after this another assault took place on the prince of darkness. There was a certain infighting and quarreling was threatening to erupt. Why? Because the widows of the Grecians, the Greek widows, were not taken properly care of, while the Hebrew widows were taken care of. What's the background to that? Were there Greek people there? No, they were all Jewish people. But in those days it happened that Jewish people who were in the diaspora who lived in other countries, when they retired, they would return to Jerusalem, or they would come to Jerusalem. They wanted to be buried at Jerusalem. They have an elderly couple living in Jerusalem, and then what would happen is that one of them would die. The husband would die, the widow would be left. And so the widow needed care. And if they belonged to the early church, had been converted by God's grace, then they could no longer count upon the care for widows from the temple. The temple also gave special care for the widows, but the Christian church was excluded from the temple and all its benefits. They were considered to be heretical. And so these widows had to be taken care of by the church. But there were so many of them. And the apostles were only 11 or 12 men, and they only could do so much. It wasn't intentionally that they neglected the Greek-speaking widows, but because they couldn't do it anymore. And then there was a dissension started to arise within the congregation. And that could have been very dreadful. That could have split the congregation in two. And then the apostles, they had the wisdom and the grace to solve this issue in a very good manner. They didn't say, we are the apostles and we will appoint certain men. No, they said to the congregation, you find out seven men who can serve the widows, and we will focus upon the preaching of the word and prayer. And implicitly, there was another temptation of the devil rising up in that church that the apostles fathomed and realized they must not fall for it. And that was the temptation of doing something good. Because if the devil can't get you to do something wicked, the devil will try to get you to do something which is good. And why does he do that? Because then he will make sure you are neglecting doing what is best. And there are times he doesn't mind that you're doing good things as long as you don't do the best things. And then doing good things becomes sin for you in your circumstances. Because the apostles were under temptation of doing something good, and that is taking care of widows. It's a good thing to put food on the table for widows. It's a good thing to distribute clothing to those who are in need. But if that meant that the apostles could no longer really give themselves to prayer and give themselves to labor in the word of God, then serving widows would become for them sin. So there are times we can be tempted to do something good and neglecting thereby to do that which is best. And the disciples saw right through that temptation. They said, we must focus upon the word and upon prayer. And that's the first calling of office bearers. The first calling of office bearers is to be at home in the word and to bear the congregation in prayer. And so the apostles saw that, and they said to the congregation, seek ye seven men full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit, and appoint them to this task. And that's where we are introduced to this person, Philip. He was one of the seven men. Philip had a Greek name, Philip, Philippos. And all these seven deacons who were chosen at that time, they were Greek-speaking people. They all had Greek names. They were Jews, but they had come out of the diaspora, had somehow come in Jerusalem and had, by God's grace, joined the Christian church, and now they were appointed as deacons. And so Philip was a deacon. And now the Apostle Paul would later on write about the deacons, they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So deacons that serve well in the office, they purchase to themselves a good degree, a degree they're going up. They will be blessed. There will be progress. We confess the equality of the officers. That's not the point here. But they have they will be drawn closer to God. And they will receive great boldness in the faith in Christ Jesus. That's a promise God gives to deacons, by implication also to elders and ministers. And so this word is applicable to Philip, because then there came another assault upon the early church, and that was the cruel assault of persecution. And that was not a minor thing. People don't leave their homes and leave everything behind for a minor thing. You don't leave home because otherwise you'll be 2 days in jail. But you do leave home when they're going to kill you and torture you. And that's what happened. Saul of Tarsus was busy persecuting the church and forcing the members to blaspheme the name of Christ. And he did that by terrible means. And so the church scattered abroad. They were scattered through Judea, through Samaria, and further. And it seemed as if the devil had succeeded in destroying this early church at Jerusalem. But in reality, the devil was fighting against himself, because the Lord Jesus is in full control of what happens to his church under all circumstances. He has his divine plan, and he's going to carry out that plan, and he can even use the assaults and the persecutions and the hardships that his people go through and that his church goes through. The Lord can use that to promote his kingdom. An outstanding example of that is what is happening in China, what has happened in China. In 1949 in China, there were 1 million believers. And after the terrible persecutions by the communists, it came out in 1979, there were 40 million believers. Because the Lord continues his work in spite of all that happens. We must never lose sight of God's word and his kingship and his rule, whatever happens in our lives. We must look unto him, the author and the finisher of faith. His counsel shall stand. He is faithful. And so these Christians from Jerusalem, they were scattered abroad, and Philip was also scattered abroad. And by God's grace, then he came to Samaria. He didn't go there because he wanted to preach the gospel, but he just came there. All these people who were scattered abroad, they started to preach everywhere. Everywhere now, churches started to be planted. That's how the Lord Jesus used these persecutions to expand and cause his church to grow. And that's how it happened at Samaria. And a great revival broke out because of God's grace. It wasn't the plan of Philip, but the Lord led him. And then when everything was going well in that church at Samaria, when the people were eager to learn and eager to understand, they had many questions and they were young believers, and suddenly the Lord calls him away. And he has to go to a lonely road that leads to Gaza. And you know who he met there. The eunuch. And then the eunuch from Ethiopia was converted. And then immediately the Holy Spirit took Philip and brought him to Azotus. Azotus, that's the New Testament name for Ashdod, one of the Philistine cities. And so he preached at Ashdod, and he made up his way as an itinerant preacher up the coast of the Mediterranean along Joppa. And there at Joppa, that's where, as far as we know, the Christian witness had not yet been present. Later on, we read in the book of Acts of Dorcas that she was a godly woman. Maybe she was converted by the preaching of Philip. As Philip also preached in Joppa along all those towns along the coast. And then finally he ends up in the city of Caesarea. And later on we also read in the book of Acts of Cornelius of Caesarea, a man who feared God and who prayed. Maybe he was also a fruit, we don't know. Maybe he was a fruit because of the preaching of the evangelist Philip. And so the Lord prospered Philip. He had a holy calling. He didn't seek this calling. The Lord gave it to him. The Lord led him. What a rich privilege for this man. And he preached in Caesarea, and a Christian church was established there. And probably he was at the center of that church. Because later on, when Paul and his associates land at Caesarea, they stay with Philip the evangelist. And that's how this Philip has done much fundamental work in the proclamation of the gospel, especially there where Christ had not yet been preached. So in the labors of Philip, the words of Isaiah are fulfilled. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. And so these words were fulfilled in the life, in the ministry of this evangelist Philip. What a miracle. Everywhere where he came, there were sinners who did not seek God. And yet God let himself be found. What a glorious matter is it. What a glorious discovery to find the Lord, to realize what the gospel is really about. What a glorious discovery to discover this treasure hidden in the field, this treasure hidden in the gospel. And to experience the love of God, and to experience His loving kindness, His mercy, and His grace, and to know yourself as a lost sinner, and you see yourself as one who does not deserve any grace whatsoever, and then to be found by God. What a mercy that you find God when you were not even seeking after Him, and basically that counts for every child of God. Because there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. And these words, I am found of those who sought me not, that's actually the summary of every child of God. What a grace it was for the eunuch to find Philip, who explained in the gospel. Maybe there was a time in your life that someone proclaimed the gospel to you. Maybe a father or a mother or an elder or a minister or some sermons you were listening to. And you found Him who loves your soul. What grace. Have you made this discovery in your life? Have you found this grace which is unspeakable, this peace, this love, this treasure that's hidden? Have your eyes been opened to your own corruption, to your own filthiness, that you're not even worthy to live? Because we sin against our Maker and our Sustainer. Have you seen this in your life? Have you been brought low before Him? Have you lost all your demands before God? And have you realized, I am the sinner? That's me. I need grace. I need Thee, Lord Jesus, because Thou art altogether lovely. Have you made this discovery in your life? Have your eyes been opened that you could not carry on without the Lord Jesus, and you may not go on without Him? When you found Him in your life, never forget what He did for you. There may be hardships in life and disappointments, but never forget that He made that fundamental change in your life. He came to you while you were lying there in your blood, dying, ready to perish, and He came by you. He crossed your path, and His eyes were focused upon you, and He said to you, as Ezekiel 16 says, as you were lying in your blood, live, you son of man, live. And that's what happens when God enters your heart. Never forget that He did that. And reflect on it every day of your life. Because now you have a future in store that's unspeakable. And in the time that leads up to that entrance into glory, He will be with you. You will never be alone. He will always carry you. He will strengthen you. He will never forsake you. You are His, purchased by His blood. Never forget what He did. And therefore ask grace of the Lord not to complain when there may be hardships, when there may be disappointments, when life becomes so different. But remember what He has done for you. And let that greatly humble you. And let us realize that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, will work out an everlasting weight of eternal glory. If only we could see behind the curtain. But it's by faith that the Lord wants His people to live. That's glorifying to God. Seek to be faithful to Him. But it can also be that you have not found the Lord yet. It can also be that you are in church and you hear about peace unspeakable and about the eunuch going home to Ethiopia full of joy, and you wonder, yeah, it's nice, but yeah, I guess that's what he had. But you've never experienced something like that yourself. Why not go to the Lord and tell Him these things you find in His Word? Of people who are rejoicing while they are being flogged. And that people who are becoming most willing to serve the Lord under all circumstances. And you read of people who have such peace with the Lord. And you don't know anything about this. You don't know what repentance is. You don't know what conversion is. You may lay that all before the Lord and say, Lord, I do not know what these things are, but I must be saved. Have mercy upon my soul, O Lord. Will He not hear you? Can He forsake a needy sinner who's pleading for grace? Do you find any example in God's Word of a needy sinner pleading for the Lord and for His mercy? There's not one example. Ask Him to give you that which you do not even know what it is. Because if you don't know Him, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, if He is not at the center of your life, then it's not right. Then it will not go well with you. You can't die like this. And therefore seek Him. That's more important than a job or a business or promotion or money or whatever it is. He is everlasting life. Well, that's what Philip preached in his holy calling. He did that his lifelong since he knew the Lord Jesus. But then we focus a bit more upon his home. Because we read a few things about Philip, but it's very interesting. When you read that, that has all sorts of implications, that we can trace what kind of a person this man of God, Philip, must have been. He ended up in that important city of Caesarea. That was the important city of Palestine, Caesarea, not Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a temple city. Caesarea was the place where the army barracks were, where the Roman legions were present, where the governor would be. Only during the Jewish feasts, three times a year, would the governor with several soldiers be stationed in Jerusalem. You can understand why. Because then all Jews were together at the big feast, and then there was a danger of a revolt. And so soldiers were then present there, and Pilate would be there, and whoever the governor was. But normally they resided at Caesarea. If you go there today, you can still see the hippodromes where they had the wagon races and the horse races and the theaters and everything they had there. The ruins are still present. It was a big, important city. And that's where Philip ended up. That's where the Lord called him. And where he could stay with his family. Because he had a family. He had four daughters, Scripture says. That shows he was married. He had a wife. And obviously this man Philip, he married in the Lord. Because his four daughters, they prophesied. They were godly daughters. And so he had a godly wife. There was peace and harmony in his family. Now maybe you're looking for a spouse, a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And you know what the most important thing is, that he or she must love the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's not present, then you have to break it off. If the other does not desire to know the Lord, does not desire to seek the Lord, is not devoted to know the Lord and the power of his resurrection in his or her life, if his heart is not bent upon the Lord Jesus, then it will not work. It's a recipe for disaster. And don't think you can manage. Don't think you can manage. You need someone who loves the Lord. And you can ask the Lord for that. Someone you may passionately love. Who will be very good to you. Because he fears or she fears the Lord. The Lord can hear prayers of young people later on in their life. And therefore, ask the Lord. He will take care of you. Don't you think that the Lord would not be willing to assist you according to his will and according to his calling in this second most important decision in life, who you would marry? Well, that's how Philip lived. And Philip also realized, and we also must realize, that it's not per se that a spouse will give us happiness in life. Happiness and joy and peace in life come from God. And then, having said that, it's a blessing to find someone with whom you may share your life before the face of God. And we can be assured that that's how Philip lived with his wife. When did he marry? We don't know. That's not important. Probably it took place in Caesarea. And Philip there had a home. Because when Paul later on and his associates come, they stay at his home. And there were around 8 people in his company. And they all stayed at the home of Philip. Can you take 8 people into your home? Philip could. He must have had a large home. And if you read the text, the verse following our text, you will read there many days. They stayed many days there. It wasn't just for a weekend. Many days they stayed there with him. And Philip was able to supply in all their needs and food and drink. He had his own house. He must have been well to do. He must have had a flourishing business. Or he had some work he could do. We don't know what kind of work he did. It's not to be thought that the early church at this stage already took well care of their ministers. But the Lord does bless those who fear his name. And so Philip, in some way or another, was blessed by the Lord. And so Philip had his own house. He had a wife. He had a family. In verse 9 it says he had four daughters, virgins, who did prophesy. So these were unmarried young women or older girls. And especially it's noted here, they prophesied. What does that mean, they prophesied? That means that they could explain the word of God. And that in relation to the past, to the present, and to the future. They were godly women. And they were equipped by God to do this. God's Spirit had been poured out upon them. That's exactly what the Lord had promised in Joel 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And that had happened to this godly family of Philip. And Philip must have raised his daughters in the fear of the Lord. As Proverbs 22 verse 6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The things you instruct and tell your children at a young age, they will never forget. And that's why this section is actually a calling to fathers and mothers in church, how you raise your children. And then especially fathers, it's your responsibility to take care of a well-ordered family life. That's your responsibility. You are to be the main administrator in your home, in your family. And the members of your family should be able to see in your demeanor that you love the Lord, that you fear Him, that you honor His word. And that's the hardest of raising children. And you cannot have that in your own strength. You need, therefore, the grace of the Holy Spirit. So when we have children, we are called to raise them. Then we should seek strength in the inner chamber, in the inner room. There alone before God, begging the Lord for grace and mercy, that we would know Him, that we would be an example, that we would not be a stumbling block for our children. But that the fear of the Lord will be present, and that they will be able to see it in our lives. And not artificial, not I have to show now that I fear God. No, just by your day-to-day ordinary demeanor in a relaxed way. And then besides that, also instruct them as young as possible. When the little toddlers start to talk, and when you're able to explain something of the gospel to them with some good illustrations, and at a young age you start dripping the gospel into their hearts and teach the children the psalters and the verses of Scripture, God will bless that. You're at work casting the seed of God's word in the hearts of in the lives of your children. And the Lord will bless that. So how do we behave as fathers and mothers in our family? How do we get along together? Are there quarrels between us as husband and wife that's not allowed? That may not be. That's devastating for children. If there are quarrels and fights, we should love each other and be forbearing towards one another, be patient with one another. And seek the other, not yourself. Seek his or her well-being. And also raising our children. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Don't be too stern upon them. Be loving, be fair. And what a blessing, godly mothers who are the center of their family. You spend time with their children. You know, it's so important to have a well-ordered family. It's so important to show proper attention for each other in their families, to take time for your children, to spend time with them, to show proper attention to their work, their homework. Let them come with their accounts and their stories, what happened in the day. Communication is essential within a family, and it's essential within a marriage. Open up to each other. Spend time together. Tell each other what happened during the day. And when you sense that something's wrong in him or her, then try to get it out of her. Something's bothering her, weighing upon her. Don't just brush over it and go on. No, sit down and talk to her. And let there be self-denial. That's love, isn't it? Love is not, in the first place, a feeling. It's self-denial. Seeking the well-being of the other. And that's how a godly family is called to operate. And that's a setting in which the gospel will flourish. And that's what we must strive for. And that with continual prayer, because it's not by our upbringing that a child is converted, because no parent can say that he or she did it well. We're all fallible people. We do many things wrong, also in the upbringing, also in our marriage. But let us confess that, and let us continually be men and women of prayer who pray in secret for our family. And that's let fathers pray with their families and lay the needs of the family before the Lord and take time to explain the Word of God to them after mealtime and sing psalters with them. Let there be a godly atmosphere in our home, that it may be an oasis in this hard, wicked, cold world. And therefore watch out for this, that the world will not penetrate your home. There are many ways in which the world can penetrate our home. The dangers of television. It's not just that we take care that we don't watch bad things, but the whole demeanor, the shows, even the news and the ads, everything. It portrays a modern lifestyle that has no place for God. It's all focused upon glamour and upon strength and upon sexuality, and we should not allow that in our home. And there are other means, I know that too. We need to watch with our children and take care that they are not poisoned by internet. And let there be all kinds of innocent ways of relaxation. And so we need wisdom. We need to be able to discern. We need grace. We need love to know what is really of vital importance. And that's how fathers ought to be, as kings in their household. They should be prime ministers in their household. You know what prime minister means? It means the first servant, the greatest servant. That's what prime minister means. So the prime minister of Canada should be the one who serves the people, all the people, to his utmost, with self-denial, with love and care for the well-being of our nation. May God give us such a prime minister. And so you as fathers must be a prime minister in your home. And instill in the lives of your children love for the church. Show them that you love the congregation, that you love the church, and that you willingly give for the church. And when collections are taken in church, you should not give the highest amount. Someone in my first congregation, an old godly woman, told me that. When you give collections, this collection in the church, you should not give the highest amount and let your children just put in a dollar or whatever it is. No, do it other way around. Let your child put in the highest amount. So that your children realize we're giving to the church. It's good to give for the church. It's a joyful matter and a blessing to do that. Instill love to the church, to the congregation. And pray that they would be born again. And tell your children that they need God to live in their hearts. That they need the Lord to teach them to love Him. And having said all this, we also must realize that every child has also his own responsibility. And we can't change hearts. But we may trust and in faith raise our children, looking unto the Lord, realizing that prayer will work out miracles. Well, whatever happened in the family of Philip, we don't know. But we do know that he had four daughters. Maybe he had more children, we don't know. But he had four daughters, and they were all conceived and born in sin. And they also had a heart that was disinclined to serve the Lord. But something happened there. They were born again. And it must have been a godly family and a godly marriage. What a blessing. What mercy. And so these daughters prophesied. Now this has nothing to do with fulfilling a public office in church. Some people refer to this and say, well, these daughters of Philip prophesied so we could have women in office. That's not the issue at all. The gift of God's Spirit has never been secluded and limited to men only. The gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out to men and women. Glory to God. And what a blessing in the congregation where there are women, elderly women who are filled with God's Spirit, who can instruct the younger women, who can be an example of godliness. What a blessing it is. What a blessing as a pastor also to at times visit elderly women who with their wisdom could tell you certain things. I've had that. I remember someone in my first congregation, that same woman I was just referring to, who was much experienced by the Lord. And we still know such women by God's grace, don't we? And that's a blessing. It has nothing to do with office. It has nothing to do with that they would usurp authority over men and usurp authority in the congregation. But what a blessing. The Lord works in men and women. Oh, you may pray that I may be such a godly woman. It's not wrong to pray for that. It's not that you want to be in focus. That should not be the issue. But that the fruit of the Spirit may work in you, that you may be a blessing to others. And again, these are things that are not artificially glued onto our lives. It's not something we must now try to do and we will do and show that we are a godly woman or a godly man. No, it comes on its own. It's a fruit that you bear and you're not even aware of it yourself, but that others see, and that fruit is grown and nurtured and cultivated in the inner room. Exercise to godliness. That's how the Lord works. And so these women, they prophesied. Do we still have that? Well, we still have, by God's grace, godly men and women. But prophesy about things that's going to happen, like Agabus did here, and read about him and about others who stated that Paul should not go up to Jerusalem. They knew what was going to happen. The Lord gave at that time in the church special gifts. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Special gifts. Also the gifts of prophesying. And why did the Lord give that? Because they came together and had no Bible. The church came together on Sunday morning, and there's no Bible. What are we going to do? How can we edify one another? They did have the Old Testament that was in Greek. But they didn't have the New Testament that was still being written. And so the Lord gave at that stage special gifts to the people. And then the apostle writes at the end of 1 Corinthians 13 that these gifts will be removed. That tongues will cease. And the explanation of those tongues will cease. And the prophecies will stop. Because now that which is perfect is come. And what is that which is perfect? That's not a prophesy here and some insight there and some tongue and an explanation there. No, but it's the whole revelation of God in the New Testament, full of instruction, full of exhortation. And that's what the church feeds upon now in these days. Well, we should move on, because we also have to look at Philip's hospitality. We already mentioned that he was able to feed these Paul and his associates and give them food and drink for many days. But before that, let's look at verse 8. Because there's something important there. It's not just a matter of fact. But it says there, and the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. What's so important about that verse? Many things. We will mention one thing. I can't find all the many things in this verse which are of importance, but one thing I do find here, and that's that little word, departed. They that were of Paul's company departed. Where did they depart from? From the ship. From the crew in the ship. From the other passengers in the ship. They departed. They left them. They just had a sea journey, a voyage. And now they left them. They had spent time together with these other passengers if they were there, and certainly with the crew. They had been there together with them, confined in a rather small ship, crossing the ocean, Mediterranean Sea. They had been there together for a while. What would Paul have done in that time? He preached the word. He proclaimed the word. He spoke to the crew about the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke to other passengers about salvation. He explained what had happened to him at Damascus or whatever he did. Scripture does not say what he did. But obviously, he was a servant of the Lord, in season, out of season. Preach the word, Timothy. Well, he did it himself too. But now that's all behind them. Now he departs. He departs. A separation takes place. And that's something to focus your attention upon. Because we are now here all together, but the time will come when we will all be separated from one another. Every one of us. We will be separated from one another here on earth. We will have to depart. For a time, we, by God's grace and guidance and in His providential care, we are here together. And we may be together here for a while. We hope we are together here for a long time. But the day will come. We'll all have to depart. We're all going to make a big journey. When my wife and I came to Canada, we took a suitcase along, two suitcases and stuff and all what you needed. We make preparations. If you go up north, you make preparations. You don't just hop in your car and go away. And still there are so many people who are going on this great journey and they make no preparations whatsoever. They think we still have some time to prepare. And they don't even know when they're going to depart. They have no flight ticket with a date on it and a time. No. Can happen tonight. Can happen tomorrow. We don't know, but we do know we're going to depart. And then those who were together in this life will be separated. And only those who love the Lord will arrive in glory. They will be immediately taken up into glory. And that's why those who love the Lord, they will never see each other for the last time. What a moving thought to be together in glory with your loved ones who also loved the Lord. But here on earth, it's for sure we're going to depart. And how will that be when we separate from each other? Because those who do not love the Lord Jesus, they will indeed be separated. They will be cast into outer darkness. And there they will be alone. There will be no communion in hell. They will be forever alone in outer darkness, in misery, and somehow together with all the others who are condemned. They will have to spend eternity with them, together with the fallen angels. They will also be there. They are kept under bondage, under bonds of darkness, until their final judgment will take place when the Lord Jesus returns. So we're all going on a journey. Where will you be going to? There's also something to talk about in our marriage, to talk about in our families. We don't often do that, do we? But we should do that. We should know that from each other. Who is our hope? Who is our expectation? That we would confess our guilt before the Lord, that we would look unto Christ, looking unto Him. How are we going to depart? Well, Paul departed. He didn't depart because he was going to die, but he departed because he was leaving the ship, and all those people in the ship, how many they were, they had the opportunity to receive grace and salvation. They were for a time under the proclamation of the Apostle Paul, but then that time was over. It can also be for us that the Lord withdraws His word in whatever manner. But now we may still be in the time of grace. Now you still can be saved. Now the Lord pleads with you, and now His servants urge you to look unto Him and to flee to Him. Well, Paul departed. And then we read, and they came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and abode and stayed with him. And who are these we? Well, it's Luke who wrote the book of Acts, and it's Paul, but it's also Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus. You read some of these names back in the book of Acts. And they were with Paul. And they stayed at the house of the Philip. It says in verse 10, as I mentioned, they stayed there many days. And so this man Philip was a hospitable man. He could say, I'm a companion of all those that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. And his house was large enough to supply in all the needs of this large company who paid him a visit. What a blessing to be hospitable. You know, to show hospitality is not only that you welcome people in your home, but it's also to have an open eye for those in need around you. It's a kind of love for one another, to be hospitable, showing hospitality. Not necessarily having them in your home, but showing love and care for others around you in the congregation, some who may go through a hard time, that you show love and compassion to them, that you know that you are thinking about them, that you're praying for them. What a joy to belong to such a company of people who love each other. If the Lord has so loved you and so cared for you, then you're also willing to show love and care for others around you. If God has given me, who are the chief of sinners, so much love, then it's my desire and a privilege I can also show love to others. And so we see that Philip had been a rich blessing for the Apostle Paul and his company. And his hospitality was not only confined to those many days, because after that Paul goes to Jerusalem, and what happens, he'll be arrested, and the Romans will bring him back where? To Caesarea. How long does he stay there? 2 years. And then, of course, he met Philip again, and he did much for Paul. He did much for Luke. He told Luke about what all happened in Samaria and what happened at this meeting with the Ethiopian eunuch. And Luke, the author of the book of Acts, wrote it all down, what Philip told him. And by God's divine inspiration, it was infallibly recorded in the scripture. And the Lord watched over his word, that we can now read what Philip must have told Luke. And it came in the book of Acts. Well, how do things go further with Philip? Did he die at Caesarea? No. He moved. He moved to Minor Asia. He moved to what we nowadays call Turkey. And there in Turkey, they still point out the place where Philip and his four daughters are buried in Turkey. And that's where his four daughters were of a blessing to the early church. They explain what had happened in Judea, the beginning of the Christian church there. And so it was recorded also in the first church history written by a man called Eusebius. You find there facts that must have come from these four daughters of Philip. And so they died there, but Philip and his four daughters, they departed and they went to be with the Lord in glory. And there they were received in the house of the Father. And that's where they are now. And that's where all God's children will be gathered. That's where the prophets are of the Old Testament. That's where Paul is. That's where Timothy is. That's where the men of Samaria are. And that's where the Ethiopian eunuch is. And that's where all God's children will be gathered together in that innumerable multitude. What a blessed thought. In Zion, they that love his name shall dwell from age to age. Yea, there shall be their lasting rest, their children's heritage. Amen.